This morning, we jump back into our study through the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to John chapter 4. We've been walking with Jesus through the beginning months of his ministry, and we've been seeing how he has been impacting the lives of people around him. We saw it in the calling of the disciples to himself. We saw it in his influence over Nicodemus. We saw it in his first miracle, right, of turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana. We saw it in his discussion with the Samaritan woman who was at the well. This woman who was so transformed that she runs back to her community, right, and says, come and see a man who told me everything about me. And they go and see this one, and then they see for themselves Jesus is the Messiah, and they have their lives transformed by this same one. As we look to close out chapter 4 of John's gospel, we see that the changes, they just keep on coming. And we're going to see as Jesus' ministry is now starting to really take off, the ways in which he is impacting the lives of people, and messages are being spoken through his actions. And we see that today. And so if you have your Bibles, let's turn to our text, John chapter 4. We're going to pick up at verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen that all he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Let me just stop there for a moment. So we see here that Jesus is resuming back to his trip in Galilee, where he had performed the first miracle of turning the water into wine. What we saw taking place in chapter 4 was a little, he started off in Galilee, was heading over to Samaria, and now he's going where he met the woman at the well and turned that city upside down, right? And now he's going back to Galilee. And John points out a truth that we're going to see more and more evident in the ministry of Jesus, this idea that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Remember now, Jesus is just coming back from Samaria, a place that Jesus shouldn't have been so warmly received. He was a Jew, but instead he is recognized and received as their Messiah. Notice the irony in this little bit of information that John says here in chapter 4. He says that the Galileans welcomed him. John is pointing out that the Galileans welcomed him, but it was because of the miracles that Jesus had done and not because of the message of Jesus. There's almost like a little bit of tongue-in-cheek there where he says the Galileans welcomed him, and a prophet is not really welcomed in his own hometown. The Samaritans embraced his message, but the Jews just wanted his miracles. Verse 41, in speaking of the Samaritans in chapter 4, it says that many more believed on him, on Jesus, not when they saw the miracles, take a look, verse 41, but many more believed on him when they heard his words. They accepted him for who he was and not just for what he did. And the Jews in his own hometown, they were welcoming him because they were impressed by his miracles. Something we're going to see become clearer and clearer. Look back over with me now at verse 46. And so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. You can hear the desperation in his voice. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked him the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever had left him. And the father knew that that was the hour that Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself, the official, he believed, and look at this, and all of his household as well. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And so we're introduced now to another person. We've been meeting a lot of people as we're going through these opening pages of John, right? We looked at the introduction of the disciples, the introduction of Nicodemus, to the introduction of the woman at the well. And we're seeing how really these introductions, while there's a story that directly involves them, there's also a bigger story that they oftentimes represent many of us as well. And we see now Jesus is encountering another man, an official, a man in a position of authority. Now, if it's okay, I'm going to just jump down to the bottom of our text, and because I think that there's something very significant that John shows us in the bottom of our text that makes the bigger part of the main portion of the text a little bit more brighter, if you will, a little clearer. Let me just point out something real quick. Look at verse 54. It says that this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So John points out that this sign, this miracle that is taking place is the second sign from Judea to Galilee. He mentions in chapter 2, right? Remember when we looked at the turning of water into wine in chapter 2 and verse 11? He mentions that that was the first miracle of turning the water into wine. And now he says, this is the second sign. You say, well, so what's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal because the scripture would suggest that there were other miracles that have been taking place between these two miracles. There's something significant that's going on here. John is making, there's a reason why he's making a distinction between these two miracles, because the scripture would suggest, and we're going to look at it momentarily, that there were other things that were going on, other signs, other miracles that were taking place between these two. Right after Jesus cleansed the temple, right? Remember this in John chapter 2 and verse 23. And this was after the water was turned into wine. And now he's in the temple. It says, and now when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, at the Passover feast, it said, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Signs, what? Plural. Now, if you remember when we talked about the water being turned into wine, that was kind of like an in-house secret. Really, nobody knew other than those who were closest to Jesus that Jesus had performed that miracle. Jesus, not wanting to embarrass the host of the wedding, Jesus turns the water into wine. But what we saw there was that there was a significant message in that, right? And I'm not going to get into it too much right now. You can either listen to it online or go back in your notes. But we saw that miracle was not really publicly on display. It was Jesus' mother telling him, hey, listen, do something, right? And so Jesus performs this miracle, and those who really were on the inside were aware that Jesus had performed the miracle. But what we see here in Jerusalem, it says that then many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. The signs and miracles, while they're not articulated, must have been plentiful enough that many people would believe on his name. In fact, they must have been so plentiful that it would catch the attention of a Jewish leader, a Pharisee, a leader of the Pharisees by the name of Nicodemus, who would come to Jesus under the cover of night and say to him, Rabbi, we know you are come from God, for nobody can do these miracles that you're doing unless God were with him. As we looked at our text today in verse 45, it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. And so things were going on in the ministry of Jesus, for they too, he says, had gone to the feast. And now this official comes to Jesus in our text today and listen to the words of Jesus in verse 48. He says, so Jesus said to him, unless you see the signs and wonders, you will not believe. He's talking from experience. This is very early on in the ministry of Jesus, and he is seeing people are following him, liking him, if you will, not because of what he is saying, but because of what he's doing. And Jesus calls him on it and says, well, you come to me because you believe because of the signs and wonders. And Jesus, then he performs the miracle, right, and he heals the boy. And John, despite all that we just saw referring to all these signs that Jesus had already done, John says that this miracle with the official son is the second sign that Jesus had done. So have I just uncovered a contradiction in the scriptures? Of course not. You've heard me say many times, anytime something doesn't seem to make sense on the surface, it means that we need to dig a little deeper because there is no contradictions in the scriptures. There is no mistakes in the Word of God. While there are clearly references to other signs that Jesus did, these were the two that were given details about because there is a message in these signs that is greater than the miracle themselves. There is something very significant about what took place in the water being turned into wine, and something very significant about this healing of this boy, this official's son. You see, what John is doing in this gospel is he's giving an account of the life of Christ. And his reference to the second sign is not to suggest that there is only two miracles that have taken place, but rather that this is the second sign that John is pointing out that points Christ as the Messiah, points to Christ as the Messiah. And I pointed out before digging into the story because what John is doing is he is distinguishing this event by pointing out that there is more to this sign than meets the eye. There is more of a message that is going on. It's an incredible thing that took place. I mean, Jesus, to this official, nothing bigger than was going on. I mean, his boy was dying. He makes this 16-mile trip from Capernaum to where Jesus is and meets with Jesus, and Jesus heals his son. But John pointing this out in the way in which he does, it elevates it as more than just a miracle. But there's a message in the miracle. You see, a sign is different than a miracle in that it has a purpose. It has a message that is greater than the actual miracle. You see, Jesus did miracles for many reasons. I mean, he was certainly, the scripture is replete with miracles of what Jesus did, and so many others that the scripture couldn't possibly even record because there were so many of them. But many of these miracles were temporary, right? This boy who Jesus healed, eventually, at some point in his life, died, right? There is a message that is bigger than the miracle, and that's not to diminish the miracle. That's not to make it small, but it's to highlight that there's something bigger that God is doing in the midst of it. And just like we saw the incredible message behind the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding feast, there is a message to be learned in this miracle today. First and foremost, let me state the obvious. Jesus healed this boy because Jesus is a healer. Jesus had a heart of compassion. And so when he saw the cry of the father and the concern of a father, I can only imagine for this official to leave his town after hearing that Jesus was close enough to get to and to humble himself and put himself in a position of need to this Jewish rabbi only demonstrates the desperation of this father. And so we see Jesus being a man of compassion, a God of compassion, certainly heals the boy. And as we will see more and more in the life of Christ, that Jesus certainly has the power over sickness and death. And we will see this time and time again as we trek through these gospels, we will see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed in miracle after miracle after miracle. We have seen that this man is a man who is in authority. He's an official. He's a leader. He has power. He has probable wealth. He certainly has connections. What he doesn't have is what he needs to heal his boy. He can have everything that life had to offer, but the one thing he needed, he didn't, is the ability to heal his son. And he didn't have it. I remember my dad used to tell me a long time ago, everybody comes to that point in their life where at some point, some way, they're going to realize their need for the supernatural, for God. And you know, this guy can represent that group of people who seem to have their whole act together until the phone call comes, right? To the job, let's go, or whatever happens. There's a point in everybody's life. That's why they say there's no atheists in foxholes. That's why I don't believe in atheists, right? There's a point in everybody's life where they come to the realization that what they possess is not enough. Man has put into the heart of every man a need for the supernatural, a need for a divine creator that is bigger and more powerful than any human being can ever muster up. And nothing is more desperate than a cry of a parent over a dying child. We are reminded that no matter who you are and what influence you may have, that there is a time in everybody's life that they need something that their resources cannot secure. And so this man goes to Jesus. The official said to him, "Sir, come down." Interesting. Sir, he's the official, but he's recognizing that he's in the presence of one who is more authority than he has. "Sir," the official said to him, "come down before my child dies." He wanted Jesus to come with him. And Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son will live." And look, it says, "And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way." Notice that. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. His goal, his intent, his whole purpose for going and meeting Jesus was to bring Jesus back to his home so that he can heal the son. But Jesus throws him a little bit of a curveball and says, "You know what? No, just go. Your son is going to live." This response is a theme that we will not only see on display in John, but it is a theme that is clearly taught all throughout the scriptures, and it is that God wants us to believe before we see. That's the title of my message this morning, Believing Before Seeing. We see it from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and we see it certainly in action in the lives of us today. God is constantly trying to get us to the point where we will believe before we see. I'm sure this official would have given any sum of money. He would have jumped through any proverbial hoop that he needed to. He would have did whatever he was told to do to see his boy healed. "Sir, come down. Come and see my boy before he dies." I'm sure it was the most important thing going on in the life and mind of this official. I mean, he was on a mission. And he was 16 miles away. I mean, for you and me, that's not a long trek unless you're walking it. I'm sure he rehearsed over and over in his mind this interaction with Jesus. I mean, sometimes we read through stuff and we can divorce ourselves a little bit from really what's going on. But if you can allow yourself to go there and put yourself in his shoes, his boy was dying. And he knew and heard somehow that this Jesus was capable of healing his boy. He said, "Come to my house. Come down." And Jesus says, "No. Go your way. Your son is going to live." It was certainly the most important thing going on in his life. And upon hearing the words of Jesus, he believes. You don't see him trying to negotiate with Jesus. Hey, Jesus, why don't you come halfway and I'll bring my boy halfway. I mean, he didn't know what was going on there. He could have been abandoning the only possible solution to his son's problem when he walked away. He realized that when he walked away, Jesus was going off to some other area. But he believed the word of Jesus. He believed before he saw. And don't miss this. Not only did he believe, but he went home. He walked home. He put feet on his faith, and he went home trusting the words of Jesus. We see this model of believing before seeing all throughout the scripture. Remember Joshua and Jericho? God's going to give you the city? Great. Jesus, God, are you going to send down angels? Are going to take down Jericho? You're going to send down warriors? You're going to just zap? What are you going to do, God? No, Joshua, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go march around Jericho. Lord, maybe you didn't understand. We need to take Jericho. I want you to go and I want you to march around Jericho. And I want you to praise me. Now, that's a great Bible story. We've heard about it so many times that we get so familiar with it. But doesn't that sound crazy? And I want you to march around that city for 7 days. And if that's not crazy enough, on the seventh day, I want you to march around it 7 times. And the only thing crazier about that is that they did it. And they went and they marched and they worshiped and they praised God 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, 6 day. And on 7th day, they marched around 7 times. And they blew their trumpet. And God, who saw that they believed him before they saw the results, the walls, the Bible says, came tumbling down and God gave them the city. Amen. Why does God do that? Because he wants us to get to the place where we realize that what we see is only temporary and that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above whatever we can ask or think. We are so moved by what we see. We limit God, we limit other people, we limit ourselves by what we see. And God is in the business of trying to get us beyond what we see and to get us to the point where we realize what he can do. Naaman, the leper, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he is a commander of the Assyrian army, but he has leprosy. And so the Assyrian king, They had taken captive some slaves, and they had a young Jewish girl who saw this captain with leprosy, and she said, "Oh man, if he was with my Jewish people, the prophet would heal him." And so word gets sent back to the king. Elisha hears about it, and Elisha tells the king of Israel, "I'll take care of it." And he sends word to Naaman, "Go jump in a lake," is what he says to him. "I want you to go dip." Now, there were other rivers around where they were that were very clean, flowed through the mountains, they drank in them, and it was wonderful. But not the Jordan. The Jordan was kind of like a sewer. It was muddy, it was murky, it was polluted. And what the prophet said to him is, "What I want you to do is I want you to go dump and dip in the lake 7 times. Go wash off your leprosy." That doesn't make any sense, especially for a dignified commander of the army. He didn't believe right away. He needed some encouragement. But he headed over to the Jordan and he dunked once, twice, three, six. And on the 7th time, he came up with baby skin. Why? Because God is teaching them, but he's teaching us this lesson early on throughout the time, that God is wanting us to not be moved by what we see, not be limited by what we see, but to believe God for the impossible. Thomas was crushed. All his hopes and dreams were put on the fact that the Messiah had come. These disciples left everything to walk with Jesus. They thought that he was going to set up his kingdom there and then, and they would rule and reign with him. But he was betrayed. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was crucified. And he was put in a tomb. All of their dreams were shattered. But Jesus shows up 3 days later. And he comes to the disciples to show them that I'm the resurrection and the life. It's going to take a whole lot more than death, right, to keep Jesus down. But Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there. Thomas very well may have just been still shattered. I think Thomas gets a bad rap sometimes. We always know him as what? Doubting Thomas. I submit to you, I think he was crushed Thomas. He was hurting Thomas. All of his hopes and dreams were shattered. And Jesus had shown up to the disciples and Thomas wasn't there. And we pick up the story. We're going to touch on it again in probably by the time we get there, it's a few more years. But John chapter 20, and I'm kidding. John chapter 20, we pick up on this story. The disciples, they go to Thomas. I love that, by the way. First, it points out that Thomas wasn't there. And then it says, and the disciples went to Thomas. There's a sermon in that. And so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of his nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And we read that passage of scripture, we say, oh, doubting Thomas. You see, there he goes, he's doubt. No, I think he was crushed. I think he was just blown away. 8 days later, though, his disciples were inside again, and this time, Thomas is with him. I love this. And although the doors were locked, see, I love when the Holy Spirit just puts those things in there just to say, hey, the doors are locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord, my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they believe. You see, Jesus met Thomas where he was at and took him to where he needed to go. I love this. It's 8 days later, and Jesus shows up again with these disciples, and he makes a beeline for Thomas. It's the first person he goes over to. He goes right for Thomas. Thomas, put your hands here. See the marks? Put your hands into my side. We don't even see that Thomas did it. Thomas just, my Lord and my God. I love a God that will meet people where they're at. Because not everybody has the easiest time believing before they see. And what Jesus is showing us and what we see scripture teaching us all throughout is that God is wanting to get us to a point where we are not going to be moved by what we see. We're not going to be moved by what we hear. We're not going to be moved by what we're told about. But that we'll trust and believe God no matter what. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believed. And so getting back to our text, I think that this sign is a reminder for all of those who were following Jesus to see the signs that God desires of people, that they will believe on him before they see the signs. This man responded to the words of Jesus in faith, believing before he saw anything. And his faith in Jesus proved to be well-placed because at that very moment, his son recovered. The words of Jesus rang true. And notice what was produced. We saw it in verse 53. Not only did he believe, but all of his household. You know what that tells me? There's a lot going on in this miracle. I mean, the boy is healed. Praise God. Thank God he's spared an early death. But the official gets saved. But just because he can, God does something bigger. The whole household gets saved. You know what that tells me? It tells me that when God doesn't answer our prayers the way in which we think he should, come down to my house, no, you go home, he's doing something far greater than just answering your prayer. He was just looking for a son to get healed physically. The whole household got turned upside down spiritually. Amen. And healed. That's what God does. And so don't ever let what you see limit your view of what God can do. What are you believing for? What are you believing for? Are you wavering in your belief that God can do the unthinkable? Are you bringing reason to the table and limitations to the table? Are you putting limitations on God? Then this story is here for you and me so that we can know that God, who is no respecter of persons, wants us to learn to believe that he can do anything. And he wants us to believe that before we see it. It's coming to him as a child. My kids think I can do anything. My oldest knows I'm a little bit more limited now. But my six-year-old thinks I can do anything. And what God wants us to do is to come to him in childlike faith and not tell God how big our mountain is, but tell our mountain how big our God is. And that thing that gets in our way, that thing that holds us back, that thing that tries to define us and limit us and keep us walking in this realm of the natural, we need to look at that and say, no, that might be where I am right now, but I'm pressing through. You say, oh, Pastor, that's faith preaching. No, that's Bible preaching. Amen. That's Bible preaching, folks. I think we have seen the extremes in the church, haven't we? I'm aware that there are preachers who have taken these truths to an extreme that diminish the sovereignty of God and use it to profit themselves in many kinds of ways. But we need to be careful not to throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. And, you know, when we start talking about, it's sad, but when we start talking about faith, people start thinking, oh, they're getting charismatic. No, we're getting biblical. If you take the supernatural out of Christianity, then you're not speaking Christianity. It's all throughout the scriptures. You say, well, what if God doesn't come through, though? What if he does? What if he does? What if you're so close to that thing you've been believing for? Keep pressing in. Keep believing. Don't be limited by what you see. Don't allow the voices of the past and the people in the present cause you to limit what God can do in your lives. That's that stinking thinking I always talk about. You need to be around those people who are going to stand with you and believe that God can do the impossible. And you know what? I'm dealing with reality right now. I'm dealing with things. I'm making responsible decisions. But I'm looking forward to what is my present reality aligning up with what God's going to do. There's a balance in all this. You understand what I'm saying? We need to believe that God's going to change our circumstances. We need to be responsible. We need to do the right thing. We need to make sure that we're taking care of business. But never let go of the fact that at any moment, everything could change. Everything can change. The thing that keeps you up, the thing that keeps you up at night, the thing that holds you back, the thing that limits your ability in God, those things can change in a second. Don't limit God. This story is here so that we would be reminded of this theme that we see taught all throughout the scriptures, that God is looking for those who will trust him. Without faith, the scripture says, it's impossible to please God. And I think sometimes in our evangelical circles, we get so caught up with the head knowledge in the intellect that we dismiss faith altogether. God can do all things. Believing before seeing is not neglecting our responsibilities and denying our realities. It's waiting on God to change them. What if he doesn't? But what if he does? What if he does? I talked to the guys this past week at our men's fellowship, and we talked about the importance of wisdom, of having godly wisdom in these difficult and decadent times in which we live. You know, I said, you know, the good news is, how many need the wisdom of God? Right? I mean, we live in hard times, don't we? I mean, our culture has changed just from when you were a teenager to where it is right now. And teenager, if you're a teenager now, things are different. And we need the wisdom of God. We are being pumped up with so much information through the media and all social networking and advertising and all this stuff, that if we're not careful, we can react and respond based on what's being pumped into our minds. We can't do that. We need to operate in the wisdom of God. And the good news is that God wants to give us that wisdom that we said we want. Let me be really clear here. Wisdom is not intellect. Wisdom has nothing to do with how smart you are. It has nothing to do with how many verses you can cite, you know, scripture and a chapter and verse. It's not about head knowledge. The wisdom of God is a spiritual discernment as to what God would have you to do in situations. And God wants to give us and fill us with that kind of wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, if you're thinking about somebody else, that's not necessarily for somebody else. That's for every one of us. It is the most common, and I use that word cautiously, the most consistent prayer I pray. God, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, here's what you do. You ready? Let him ask of God, who gives to the pastor generously. No, he doesn't say that. Who gives generously, look, to all, without reproach. In other words, without hesitation. And he says, ask who gives generously to everybody without reproach, and it will be given him. If you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he will give you the wisdom of God. Listen, 1 + 1 = 2. If you ask God for wisdom, he will give you wisdom if the word of God is true. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. God wants us to pursue him. I mentioned to the guys the other night that your salvation is free. You did nothing for it. It was free to you. It was not free to Christ. The ultimate price has been paid. And when we come to God in faith and we trust Jesus as our only means of salvation, we are freely given eternal life. But everything else in your walk with God is going to cost you. You want the wisdom of God, you're going to work for it. You got to ask for it. You have to pursue it. You want to grow in your faith. You want the life of Christ to be lived out in you. Then you need to say yes to the right things and no to the wrong things. There's a work. It takes both inspiration and perspiration. It doesn't affect your position in Christ. When you come to Christ in faith, you are as perfect positionally before God as you ever will be. But on this side of eternity, we still got a long way to go, don't we? That's going to take work. And we need the wisdom of God. Let him ask. Look, he gives all without, and will be given. But let him ask in faith. Look, ready? With no doubting. To the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in a couple of his ways. He's unstable in all of his ways. And this principle, it doesn't just apply to asking God for wisdom. It's because it applies to coming to God for anything. Let him ask in faith without doubting. You say, well, what if I don't see it yet? It's on the way. Wait for it. It'll come. Maybe he's answering something bigger than you're asking. Amen. Wait on it. Ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You ever meet somebody like that? On today, off tomorrow, believe this today, don't believe this tomorrow. I love Jesus today, I don't love Jesus tomorrow. I love my husband today, hate my husband tomorrow. My wife's driving me crazy today, she's driving me crazy tomorrow. My kids, my job, like it's, I didn't say it like that on purpose. But you got my point. That doesn't apply here. Wow, that was bad. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. It means that when we choose to serve Christ, jump in with both feet. Amen. If you're going to believe God, if you give God something, don't take it back. Believe God without doubting. Don't worry about it if you don't see it yet. Don't worry about it if the circumstances look worse and worse. Don't worry about what you hear, see, smell, or anything like that. Just keep believing. Because the moment that we begin to doubt, it affects every area of your life. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his, and yes, ladies, her ways. Let that man not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. And so why is this story in John, the end of John chapter 4 here for us today? Why did John want to highlight this as the second miracle that he wanted to present to the crowd? Because he wants us to realize, and we're going to see all throughout the rest of this text, and indeed the rest of the scriptures, that God is looking for a people who will trust him and believe in him before they see the outcome. And when we can get there and we can do that, we will then be walking in the faith that God wants us to walk in. And we will walk in the blessings that God wants us to walk in. They might be different than the ones you're asking for, but they will come in a way that's going to glorify God the greatest and be most beneficial to you. Father, we thank you for your word. God, forgive us for times that we doubt. Lord, all throughout the scripture, we see people holding on to you and you coming through for them. We thank you for the examples that you've given to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we come before you as a church family, we come believing. We come believing for our kids. We come believing for our families. We come believing for our communities. We come believing for our health. We come believing for our finances. We come believing that you'll use our local body to reach this community for Jesus. We come believing. Help us not to be deterred by what we see. Help us to move and walk in greater faith than we ever have before. And we'll give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. What we're going to do is we're going to take a ride down to the docks and have Pastor Tom and Diane close us out. No, we're not going to do that. I asked if they needed somebody to carry their bags, but they didn't. But the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a wonderful, wonderful day in the Lord. You're dismissed.